Let's turn then to Ephesians chapter 5. The section that Paul has where we've been calling it Walking in Love, because that's how it starts off, verses 2 through 7. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. And of course, last time we were looking at the fact, and we had looked at this once before really, that people who are involved in these activities of verse 5 are to be accounted as unsaved people, and we're to view that as the likely conclusion. Obviously, the question comes up, what about David? What about others? And there's an interesting thing in the story of David, if you'll go check it out. The minute Nathan tells him of his sin, he repents. I mean, we can spend all day theorizing as to why he found it so easy to commit certain sins. I think maybe we don't understand the rights of monarchy as viewed by the common people in those days, but nevertheless, the minute he was told of his sin, he repented. The Corinthian church as a whole was engaged in approving of certain activity. Paul writes them a letter, a scathing letter. I have often said this, and I think it's true. If we were to write a similar letter to the average church today, we would get back, at best, a reply that would say, mind your own business. Instead, that church followed the orders, did what they should have done, and thus demonstrated that they, at least the leaders of them, were believers. Even then, in the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul said, test yourselves whether you're saved. So the warning still goes out. A person who is engaged in these activities should be concerned about whether he's saved. He should be accounted by the local assembly as one who is not saved. And then they should encourage him to repent of his deeds. And this is exactly the tone that Paul always gives to this particular matter. Another thing that we didn't dwell on, because we've dwelt on it so much before, is, of course, this is the moral basis for the way in which we form our fellowship and should always be included. I really don't think many church constitutions I've seen deal with the issue of church discipline. You go back and look at the ones that you've been involved with before, and you'll see not much is said. It's as if 1 Corinthians and Ephesians 5 weren't in the minds of those who wrote constitutions. People are, in some churches, careful to put the right doctrinal statement they think. We may not agree with them, but at least they try. But as far as the moral basis, it's usually left out, even though everyone in that group would agree on it, or more or less agree on it. It's quite often left out. Now, the thing we should start looking at today, we can say a lot more about verses 5 and 7, is verse 6, because verse 6 tells us another thing about what Paul has been saying that is also pretty much wholesale denied today. Even among those who call themselves Calvinists, verse 6 is denied, and it's very interesting to bring it up in a conversation and watch those who don't agree with it try to wriggle out of it. I always say wiggle, but it's spelled wriggle, so I've got to change my pronunciation, don't I? Are they just two different words? Okay. At any rate, he says, let no man deceive you with empty words. Now, there is no place in the Bible where vain words is used in anything but the most derogatory fashion. These are vain words that people utter. And I might point out that for the most part, Christendom today believes the vain words that he is by implication mentioning here. He says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. In short, he says, the truth is that men go to hell because of sin. And to say anything else is vain words. You say, well, good grief, everybody believes that. Well, no, they don't. No, they don't. The standard Arminian position is that men do not go to hell for their sins today. They go to hell for their unbelief. And in fact, they'll put it precisely that way. They have got to somehow explain how they can teach that Christ on the cross of Calvary paid every last sin for every last person, and yet some people end up in hell. And so they will teach, and by the way, if you don't believe they teach this, look at Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, where it's taught very clearly. They will teach then that men do not go to hell for their sins, they go to hell for their unbelief. I'm not putting words in their mouth. I have heard it uttered to me a number of times. And of course, the proof text they give for it is John 3:18. So let's look at John 3:18. Verses, there are a couple of verses that one could say are like this. John 3:18 and possibly John 16:9. But John 3:18 is the usual one that's given to us. I'm amazed at how people distort the third chapter of John. Their distortion starts with verse 16, continues to verse 17, and culminates in verse 18. We all know how verse 16 is distorted so as to deny the doctrine of particular redemption. You ought to hear what people say about verse 17. Christ at one time said that he came with a sword. They say, oh no, he didn't. Verse 17 of John 3 says that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You understand exactly what they try to say out of that. One of the clear evidences that the word world in John 3 in verses 16 and 17 is talking about the elect is verse 17. Because there are plenty of verses where Christ acted in a most condemning fashion. Imagine saying, well, I just want the best for everyone. That's all I want. And then walk into a place of business that shouldn't be a place of business. Take yourself a whip and start whipping the merchants. Now, we all know what would happen in the next morning's paper. They would certainly deal with that rather harshly. But you understand, this is exactly what people are trying to say. They're trying to say that Christ, when he came to this earth, that condemnation of the unregenerate was the furthest thing from his mind. That the only thing he was trying to do on the cross of Calvary, and would have done so if it weren't for the unbelief of so many obstinate people, was trying to save every last person. Now, I don't think I'm putting words in their mouth. That's exactly how it's been put to me. And then they come to verse 19 and they say, see, men are not condemned by their sin. They're condemned by their unbelief. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because... I'm sorry, I skipped the verse. Excuse me, verse 18. I don't know why I read verse 19. I meant verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What sends men to hell, according to these people, the primary and only cause is unbelief. Now, we would all agree that it's a contributing factor. But they read this verse as saying it's the only cause. And when you take them to Ephesians 5, they say, well, can't mean what you're saying. Must mean something else. And I've never been able to figure out what it's supposed to mean. Because this verse has come up, Ephesians 5 and verse 6 has come up in a number of private conversations on this very issue. I can imagine a situation with a physician. He has a patient who's dying of a disease. He recommends a certain treatment. And the patient says, no, I don't want it. And the courts aren't able to force him to take it, if you'll pardon the reference to the recent court decisions in Tennessee. And so the person dies. And the physician writes on the death certificate, cause of death, refuse the treatment. Now, you all know good and well he'd be laughed out of court. He might even have his license suspended because it was the disease that killed that person, not the lack of treatment. The lack of treatment may, we view it as a contributing factor, but it was not what killed the patient. And John 3:18 is not meant to contradict many other plain statements of Scripture. John 8 and John 3:18 is simply meant to say that a person who does not believe already stands condemned. because he fails to take the treatment. But the disease is what's killing him. In fact, we have a number of verses that say so much like that. Look at John 8:24 for a minute. That put it exactly that way. Again, questions about such verses have found don't get answered, which always explains to me what's going on. The person has a doctrine that they've already decided upon, and they prefer not being confused by the Word of God. And I think that's how most people are when it comes to Scripture. John 8:24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Did you notice that? There's no thought here that if you refuse belief, you'll die in your unbelief. The thought is you'll die with your disease. If you refuse the pill, you'll die in your disease. That's the thought, which is exactly the explanation we've given to John 3:18. John 8:24 says it. It's as if God had known many years ahead of time exactly what verses people were going to try to misuse and gave us one to use right back. Now, God certainly has other reasons to give us verses in the Bible, but this one fits the situation perfectly. Ye shall die in your sins, for ye believe not that I am he. Ye shall die in your sins. And we have a number of other verses too. Look at Matthew 7 and 23. In fact, I think that people ought to make a thorough study of the subject of God's judgment. And outside of John 3:18 and possibly an understanding of another verse. And that's it. I would like to see people show me another verse in the whole Bible that could even be so construed. And I'll show them verse after verse after verse that says that men go to hell because of their evil deeds. It does not say repeatedly, well, they go to hell just because of their unbelief. Their sins were already taken care of on the cross of Calvary. You don't find a single verse that says that. You find men trying to force that on John 3:18. But John 3:18 does not say that. Matthew 7:23. Christ has just said to some, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that did not believe. And what it says, ye that work iniquity. He says, you depart from me. This is the judgment day. And you're going to hell. Why? Because you work iniquity. Not because of unbelief. Now, we're not debating for 1 minute that had they believed, they would be saved. But the point is, they stand before God's judgment already condemned because not just of unbelief, but because of sin. Now we can go to a number of other verses like this. Look at, before we look at some of them though, turn with me to Romans 14. This is another one I've never quite understood what they say to. Because there are a number of verses that tell us that unbelief is sin. And this is just simply one. He that doubteth, this is talking about the believer by the way, he that doubteth is damned if he eat because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And obviously unbelief is not of faith, and we could go on and on. There are a lot of verses that talk that way about unbelief. If it's the case that Christ on the cross of Calvary took care of every man's sin, then how can they go to hell because of unbelief, since unbelief is also a sin? You understand that these people have a real dilemma, a real problem. And by the way, I should also add that if you ever hear anyone say that thanks to the cross of Calvary, it's no longer the sin question, it's the son question, it's precisely this error that they're giving forth. They're saying that the sin question was all taken care of on the cross, and now all people have to do is believe on the son, and they quite often use this as an excuse for never mentioning sin of any sort. Look at Romans 5, verse 12. This is such a common error, there's no reason to identify groups that hold it. Just about everybody does. You know, everybody just around just seem to think that they're supposed to teach that Christ has already taken care of the sins of every man. And now men who go to hell do not go there because of sins. Romans 5 and verse 12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by what? Sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Of course, men will say that's just the death that has to do with men's evil nature. But I think the whole context of Romans, starting in Romans 2, would say quite else. We could even look at Romans 5:21. Therefore, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And there it's clearly contrasted with eternal life. So we're talking about hell, and for us, heaven. For the Israelites, of course, it's hell and the kingdom on earth. But we're talking about hell versus God's blessing. Romans 6:23. For the wages of unbelief is death. No, that isn't what it says. The Bible does not make a distinction between the standing that men have in death now and the standing that they'll have in the lake of fire in the future. That's why John 3:18 says they already stand condemned. They haven't yet believed. They won't take the pill. So they already stand full of disease, you see, to use the analogy that we've used. And of course, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at Romans 2. Like I say, there are so many verses that say this that one wonders how people have come to this kind of a conclusion. Romans 2. You should read perhaps verses 1 on down to about 14 or 15, but we'll just read a few verses here. Verses 4 and 5. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Notice it has to do with the way one lives, because he goes on to say, verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Notice it's not just those who don't obey the truth, but it's obeying unrighteousness as well. Indignation and wrath. This is the first part of verse 8 is one of the verses people try to twist to make it fit, but they don't read the last part. It's not just a failure to obey one, it's a positive activity in unrighteousness. It's not just unbelief, that's sin also. But it's the rest of it, the various sins. In fact, in the description of judgment itself, look at Matthew 25 to begin with. Matthew 25, verse 41. Here is a description about why certain ones go to hell. Now, this is not true of all, because this is a certain special group. The group, I believe, that are still alive at the end of the millennium that choose to disobey when Satan goes out to deceive the nations. But verse 41, some would hold that it's in the tribulation. For our present purpose, it doesn't matter. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For what? Ye didn't believe. No, it doesn't say that. It's because you did not do certain things you should have done, that have absolutely nothing to do with belief or unbelief. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. And of course they say, well, when didn't we do these things? And he says, well, you didn't do it to Israel, so you didn't do it to me. In short, they failed to obey God's truth for them. And it has nothing to do with belief or unbelief. Look at Revelation 20. Another description of judgment. Admittedly, some believe that what we just read applies to the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennium, whereas I believe it happens at the same time as this. Verse 13. Revelation 20 and 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, or literally death and Hades, delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, what? Every man according to their works. God teaches to the unsaved their awesome responsibility before God and the just basis for their condemnation. God never holds out that it's just simply the sin of unbelief. God holds out that it's quite a bit more than that. We have Ephesians 5, 5 and 6 that we of course started off reading. You have an exact parallel passage in Colossians 3, 5 and 6. As it's essentially the same thing. It says, don't let anybody deceive you, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon certain people. You can't avoid it. Look with me at Matthew 5, 29 and 30. I mean, one can go on and on and on with this list. I would urge people to make a study of all the places that God talks about as his basis for judgment, and then draw a conclusion, rather than start out with an assumption that unlimited and non-particular redemption has to be the truth, and force that doctrine and its conclusions all manner of passages. Now this is talking, actually Christ is making fun of certain attitudes in this particular passage, but it shows that sin is the basis for judgment. It says in verse, this is the part where he talks about committing adultery through the eyes. He says, I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And of course there are those who would simply say, well, my problem is I have too good an eyesight. And he was picking at them for that kind of a silly attitude. And in fact, he's really picking at them for another part of the body without actually coming out and saying it. He says, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. If you think the only reason you have these evil thoughts is because you've got good eyesight, that's easy. Isn't it better to go through life blind than to go to the lake of fire? Now tell me, does that make it sound that people are going to the lake of fire for unbelief, or does it mean for positive sin? Unbelief simply being one of the sins. He says, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if you want to blame it on any other part of your body, he says, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And you can read between the lines and figure out what he was really telling them. We don't have to. But the point for our purposes is that he's telling them that sin brings judgment. And if you think that through physical mutilation you can stop sin, have at it. Because heaven and hell, at least for us, for them, the new earth and hell, is that important an issue. It is better to mutilate your body now than to go to hell. Which makes it very, very clear. Men go to hell for sin. And anyone who thinks otherwise simply hasn't studied the Word of God. Mark 9, another verse or two. Mark 9, 42 through 48. Same sort of thought in another context. Whosoever, verse 42, Mark 9. Whosoever shall offend. Now offend here doesn't mean you make somebody mad like we use it, but it means cause to stumble. Whosoever shall cause to stumble one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. We'll come back to that in a minute and ask in what sense what's it talking about, because it actually has a further reaching implication than what I want to pursue right now. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter into life maimed than to have two hands go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Verse 44, 46, and 48 really should only occur once in the manuscripts. And some of your translations only have it once. But it's there once, and that is, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. That's eternal damnation. This is an old expression the Jews used for the idea that a person was still alive. Their worm doesn't die, but the fire doesn't go out. There are some who don't like the doctrine of eternal damnation, but it's right there. And I believe it's verse 48 that should continue. Verses 44 and 46 are not in the better manuscripts. Verse 45, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better to enter into life, halt into life, than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. See, once again, if you're going to blame this frame in which you live for your sin, it's better to do something to it than to think that it's good to go through life healthy and then end up in hell. Again, an absolute proof that hell comes as the wages of sin and not simply as the consequence of unbelief. And another sort of thing is mentioned in verse 47 having to do with the eye. But verse 42 tells us something else. Verse 42 tells us that there is an especially bright part or horrible part of hell for those who deceive others. In short, verse 42 tells us, because you see, verse 42 isn't talking about somebody suddenly being saved or anything. It says, you go out and deceive others. That's horrid. That's even worse. Other verses that seem to teach degrees of punishment in hell are Matthew 11:22, Mark 12:40, Luke 12:47-48, Hebrews 10:28-29. And I think all the Orthodox theologians have agreed, and I think agreed for good reason, that hell does indeed have degrees of punishment. All horrible, just some more horrible than others. Just think for a moment how that could possibly be if all sins were taken care of on the cross of Calvary. Would you believe? I actually know of one person where we pursued it that far, and he would actually make statements like, well, so far as getting into hell or not, the sins are gone. But so far as determining where in hell one would be, the sins are still there. Now, I don't know. To me, that sounds like double talk. That's the old proverbial, have your cake and eat it too, only in this case, it's on a much more serious subject. There is no way that logic or scripture would ever allow you to teach that, well, the sins were all taken care of on the cross of Calvary, but they're still there to judge you. They're still there to condemn you. They're still there, at least to make your condemnation worse, and so forth. It doesn't make sense. For one of those passages I mentioned, Matthew 11:21-22, I want you to notice exactly what it says. Whether you turn to it or not doesn't matter. He says, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. What's he saying? He's saying, they go to hell, yes, but not to as bad a part of hell as you're going to, because you have sinned with knowledge, and they have sinned without it, which is the same sort of thing that may be brought out in part in Romans chapter 2. And you can look at the other verses. There are so many like this that it's just difficult to see how that other doctrine ever got started, except that people had a doctrine they wanted to support. They had a doctrine they didn't want to contradict, and so they had problems. Isn't it interesting? We've had this claim made that if we would just take the Bible in its natural meaning, we would end up agreeing with these folks. And we say, no, that's not true. You take a verse or two out of context, and you hand that to a person, so to speak, in a glass jar so he can't see the rest of the Bible, and that may be true. I mean, it's true that I can take a verse out of context and I can teach all sorts of things. There's actually a verse, a phrase in the Bible that says there is no God. You can look it up, Psalm 14:1. You know, I mean, that's kind of silly. I don't mean any Christian would ever urge that, but they're doing things almost as silly when they take these verses out of context and act like the rest of the Bible is not there. But the rest of the Bible is there. And we must insist that people don't just take one verse and ignore the rest of Scripture. Ephesians 5 says this. Let me again remind you what verse 6 says. After listing all these sins, only three of them really are listed, but other places have other lists that seem to say much the same thing. He says, let no man deceive you with vain words. Vain words. Empty words. Religious words that have no meaning. That's what we're talking about. And people who attack the certainty of redemption for God's elect in the person and work of Jesus Christ are giving us nothing but vain and empty words. And he says, because of these sins comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And there's simply no other way to put it. The words that would say otherwise are vain and they're empty. Look again at Titus 2 for a minute. Titus 2. For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's what some of your translations no doubt have. That's not what the King James has. That's more correct than the King James. Like it or not, anyone who looks at that verse and understands what the Greek says knows that the all men there is just the elect. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who what? Who gave himself for all, that he might redeem all from all iniquity and purify himself a peculiar people? No. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. People don't like it when you teach these things with all authority. And we're talking about the very doctrine that's in that context. They would rather we say, well, folks, here's my opinion. You may have another one, and that's all right. We're all on the same side. No, I'm sorry. In this issue, we're not on the same side. In fact, those who made life miserable for us in a certain class of organizations did us a favor, because we may have never been willing to take the strong stand we've taken had we still been cumbered with some of those organizations. I believe they did us a favor. They didn't mean to. It's the kind of favor that Joseph's brothers did when they sold him into Egypt. They didn't mean to do him a favor. They sure did help him out an awful lot in the end, though. And it wasn't a lot of fun while it was happening either. But it still helped him out a lot in the end. And I believe that's the way God has worked in this situation. Because now, without any fear of anybody saying, yeah, but that offends somebody, that makes them mad, we say, well, that's too bad. We're on our own now. See? Maybe we do make somebody mad when we say it. But what does it say there in Titus 2? It says, these things speak. Everybody seems to be all right with that. And exhort. That goes beyond the speak stage. That says, not only do I say this is my opinion, I say this is supposed to be yours. You see? Because exhort tells the other man that this is supposed to affect his life. You see? You exhort to people in all sorts of categories, and that's one of them. And rebuke. Oh, people don't want you to do that either. Rebuke means you tell people they're wrong. And that's something that's supposed to be left out of the ministry today. And then he adds that other, just to really put salt in the wound, so to speak, with all authority. And he goes on. One more sentence. Don't let anyone despise you. And of course, in connection with these very things. In other words, don't put up with it. And people will. They will despise you. They will make life miserable if they can. And you're just not supposed to put up with it. And that's exactly how doctrine is to be taught. At any rate, back to Ephesians 5. Normally, in teaching verses 5 through 7, of course, we concentrate on those sins and what they all mean and everything, as we've done. It's only because of the tremendous error that abounds among those who claim to be God's people today that we have to also mention the implications of verse 6. Because of sin, men are going to hell. And anyone who would teach otherwise does not understand what the gospel is. The gospel starts with talking about God and his holiness. It continues by talking about man and his sinfulness. And then we talk about Christ and his work. And today we're hearing a defective gospel, and I suggest to you that a defective gospel is not the gospel. We wonder why it is the case that over 40% of adult Americans claim to be born again. You want to find out the answer to that? Just turn on Christian television and listen to what they think born again means. Find out what they mean by this experience. And you find they mean something quite different from what the Word of God teaches. All these people out there saying that they're believers in Christ? Tell them some things about Christ and see how much they're believers. Tell them about the she-bears back in the Old Testament. Tell them some of these other stories that talk about God and see how much they really believe in the God of the Bible. You see, men have chosen to believe in God, but the God that they created. You know, it's kind of interesting. I had an evolutionist teacher, total atheist, back in high school. But ever so often, in spite of himself, he said something right. In the beginning, he said, man created God in his own image. He was right. That's exactly where sin started. It's when man created God in his own image. Now, it's true. That's not the full beginning. That's just the beginning of sin. And unfortunately, many of those who name the name of Christ are still in the business of creating God in their image. Oh, by the way, the psalmist put it much the same way. That thou hast, you know, that we want God too much like ourselves. So my atheist professor or teacher, whatever you want to call him, was not as original as he thought he was. And men are still doing it. Because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. When we deal with those outside of Christ, let's not just tell them that Christ died on the cross for sinners. Let's tell them that they're sinners. Let's not just tell them about a God who demands obedience. Let's tell them they're disobedient. Let's not leave out that part of the gospel. I'll tell you one thing. That's one part of the gospel they do not want to hear. All you have to do is look at the newspaper today or look at anything that goes on, and you realize that men love their sin, and they don't mind if you tell them all about a God who loves them and all those sorts of things, just as long as you don't tell them about a God who hates sin. But the Bible tells us about a God who hates sin, and that's the God we must preach. Let's close in prayer. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you might guide in each of our lives, that we might be faithful in obeying it and in teaching it to others. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.